If you would turn with me again to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to take up where we left off our earlier reading and begin reading in verse 24 together. So Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, amen. We trust the Lord to add again his blessing to the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts again in a word of prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we read these words and find in them many things that are sobering, and yet we find in them many things that are of great comfort and assurance to your believing people. So grant us help today as those who profess to be citizens of your kingdom, that we might today glean with the help of your Spirit something of these kingdom parables together. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, I'm sure that as you read the Scriptures, and perhaps even in particular as you read the Gospels, that occasionally there are texts that jump out to you and, well, they don't just seem to be right. They are attention grabbers indeed. Well, I don't want to in any way launch into political commentary in the pulpit. I will do so very generally as I begin to speak here, but we live in a time in which it's very popular to speak about fairness. Things have to be fair. And politicians, both currently and throughout history, have often made use of that frame of mind and encouraged such thinking, not so much often for bringing fairness to the peoples of the world, but to, well, create a dependence upon a higher class of which they would be the leaders and everyone else be the subjects. But thus endeth the political commentary. But in an environment like that, in which thinking like that is very prevalent, we come to the reading of what we find in verse 12 of our chapter. It's a very striking statement. Our Lord is answering the disciples' questions about why do you speak to them in parables, and he gives something of that explanation that we've seen, but he says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Man, run a campaign on that sometime and see what happens. I guess it depends on the numbers of the classes on one end or the other, but that seems a striking thing for us to read at the lips of our Savior. But let us look at its context. What is our Lord saying? We suggested last week we want in the remaining weeks of the summer here to look at the parabolic teaching of our Lord. And today we're not going to look at one particular parable, but this chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel, a series, if we could say, of rapid fire parables that are given first to the multitude that had gathered and then some to the disciples alone in the house after those other parables were given. But these are suggested, quite rightly so, to be parables of the kingdom. And as our Lord has begun teaching, and he gives that parable of the sower and of the soils, the disciples say, and this apparently is something Matthew's inserted here that occurred in the house later, the disciples say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And our Lord said, "Well, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." And he hearkens back to that sixth chapter of Isaiah that is frequently quoted in the New Testament and in the Gospels itself, in particular by the Lord, of there coming a season in which people that call themselves by God's name would have blind eyes and deaf ears, even though they were seeing and hearing God's Word in their midst. Their hearts already given to unbelief, already given over to sin and rejection of the light that they had, that the Lord would deal with them in such case. And I think as we consider that in verse 12, that initially strikes us perhaps as harsh, and we don't understand that in the kingdom and in the outworking of grace, those to whom grace is given, who have received, whose eyes are open, whose ears are genuinely open, and they rejoice in the message of the kingdom that they have heard, what happens? But we're given to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to those, sadly, the many that hear the message of the kingdom without grace, They spurn the light that is given. And more that light then is removed from them. The light itself, as Isaiah said, the word itself becomes a hardening influence to them that have already rejected it. That's a sober circumstance indeed, and it's a sober commentary on our generation. But I want today to look at these parables of the kingdom. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a single parable, and that will be probably the pattern for the most part in looking at this parabolic teaching of Christ. But these obviously are brought together. They're parallels in Mark and in Luke, but Matthew has more of these kingdom parables than the others and brings them together in this 13th chapter. The first four of the parables are spoken as the multitude is gathered. Our Lord has, as we've seen, gotten in a little boat and thrust out a little bit from the shore, and he's seated there and he teaches the multitude there gathered on the hillside next to the lake. But then after a while, he goes into the house. It isn't said whose or what house, but some suggest, since it says the house, that perhaps this is Matthew's home, the writer of the gospel that's in view. We don't know. That's just conjecture. But he speaks to the disciples there. Obviously, that's where he unfolds to the disciples some of the parables that he gives the interpretations for. He speaks to them about the nature of his teaching in parables and how some things were given to them to know and to hear more fully and others not. And it's sobering to even think of our Lord's use of parables, because parables are given then, we see, in some ways to reveal truth. We saw that last time, and we'll see that as we go along. Very often the parable is given to one to whom it applies as just a vivid story, a very vivid illustration to bring the truth home, that the lights might come on, almost as that parable that was brought to David. You know, you can be a hearer of the parable even and then miss it, but then thou art the man. But also, as we read in that central section there of our first reading, not only are parables given at times to reveal truth, but they're given to conceal it. For those who already have no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no heart to even desire the truth, it comes to them concealed, as it were, and yet these accountable for the truth that's put before them. But I want to look at these parables of the kingdom today. They've been organized in different ways. This, like many portions of Scripture, the main teaching seems to be apparent, but boy, there is some tremendous diversity of opinion. Usually the particular writer's eschatological opinions come in to dictate some of the interpretation. I find it very striking in one little cluster of the parables we'll mention as we go along, but you couldn't get more extreme opposites of opinion than some of the commentators do. We'll just have to try and struggle with that a little bit on our own as we go along. But I want to bring these seven parables together under four headings, if you would, this morning. And the first I submit to you is this, in the parable of the sower, or perhaps better, the parable of the soils, because that's where the focus is, on where does the seed land. If you would consider with me here, the Lord speaks to us somewhat of the essence of this kingdom of which He's speaking. Now, we can get into our different interpretations of how that kingdom is going to be worked out. We all understand and believe in the eternal kingdom of God. When we, as His believing people, will be caught up, will be glorified, we will be with Him forever in His immediate presence in the new heavens and the new earth. That aspect of the kingdom, there's pretty much full agreement. Pretty much agreement as well with regard to the central aspect of the kingdom, and that is the spiritual kingdom. The change of heart, the conversion, people that are brought out of the kingdom of darkness, in which we are all born as fallen, sinful sons of Adam, and we're converted and brought into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so it's a spiritual kingdom even now. Those that are believers in Jesus Christ are subjects of this King and citizens of that kingdom. Disagreement comes again in that middle thing. Is there an earthly manifestation of a future kingdom that's distinct still from that final eternal state? And, well, it's not our purpose today to wrestle the millennial question. But it is to say, as we come to this parable, it seems very clear that it is the essence of the kingdom. It is that truth about salvation that is in view, not whether or not there's an earthly kingdom. And he unfolds this essence of his kingdom with regard to this parable of the sower of the seed and the soils. Here, if I could put to you Paul's reference with regard to the kingdom of God, that it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, as Paul speaks of his kingdom in Romans. If there's anything in this parable that is very clear, it is the absolute necessity of the new birth. I marveled as a young person, and particularly a little season when I was in college. There was a local church in Greenville that had a radio program just during the half hour that Jan and I were driving from our home to the evening service. And so we heard many messages from this particular church and this particular group. And I was stunned at one point to hear over a series of weeks messages with regard to this parable, in which it was almost put forth, maybe not the first one, but the rest of them were genuine people of God. How you can miss the truth of this is beyond me. In every case, whether it be the seed that fell on the pathway where the soil was packed down and it couldn't go in, there was no place for the seed even to break the surface of the soil, so the birds came and took the seed and went on their way. Or that stony, rocky ground where there was some earth and the seed went in and it sprang up very quickly, but because the rocks were underneath, there was no place for the roots to grow. You know, normally with a plant, the growth starts downward. Roots start to spread out and suck in the water and the nourishment, and then the upward part of the plant begins to grow. Well, here in the rocky soil, the seed didn't have anywhere to go but up. It sprang up very quickly. There was an appearance of reality and of life, but how quickly it was gone. There's no life there. There's no root. And we can see that those that receive seed among the thorns, Christ even describes here, this is the one that hears the word, and the care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Again, where there's one that wants to claim the kingdom, wants to enter in and be a member of that kingdom, but there are other things that crowd out kingdom living. There are other things that crowd out the reality of kingdom life. It's only that fourth soil into which the seed falls, and it genuinely takes root. It genuinely comes to life, and then it begins to bear fruit. Yes, and if the preachers of this other church wanted to challenge God's people and bring them into a better state of living and a better level of Christianity, if you will, well, not that levels of Christianity is orthodox, there's no second work of grace, a dangerous teaching. But there is here evidence of that fruit being greater or lesser. And there's the challenge for us to strive and bear as much fruit as we can for the Lord and in our own hearts and lives. But it is only in this last soil that the essence of the kingdom is seen. Spiritual life, not just the appearance, not just the claims of being God's people. You think of that stony soil that one just rushes in, as it were, and says, oh, that's for me. I've heard a good story. I've heard a gospel message. That's what I want to be and to have. And yet there's no depth of earth. There's no genuine passing from death to life. Another that hears and says he wants it, but yet there are other things he wants more. These are hypocritical professions. It's only those into whom the seed falls and comes to life and bears fruit that are really citizens of the kingdom. And so this parable of the sower, I say, speaks to us of the essence of the kingdom of God. We talked a good bit about this in the prior service and the baptism. There are a lot of things you can have that go along with the Christian life. Church attendance, Bible reading, Bible knowledge, a profession, various things that you can possess without being born from above. And this parable, I think, speaks well to the essence of the kingdom, the absolute necessity of the new birth. But if we come quickly and look at our second thought today, the two parables that I think are brought together, and we're not obviously going in the order in which they appear in the passage, but the Lord speaks to the disciples in the house later in the chapter, the parable of the treasure in the field and of the pearl of great price. Obviously, these two are paralleled and brought together. Here I suggest to you, Christ speaks to us of our estimation of the kingdom. What does the kingdom of God mean to us? What is it to us? It's actually interesting as you look at these two stories. They are most parallel and carry similar meaning, but they come at it from somewhat different directions. The treasure in the field. The parable doesn't speak to us the reason for this, but obviously the man that's working in the field initially isn't the owner of the field. It may be that he's a tenant. It may be that he is working another person's ground. Because when he goes, he finds a treasure, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy the field, to make it his own. He's not criticized or rebuked for this. He's rather praised. He's seeking that which is good. And it may be that, as in ancient times, commentators are suggesting that they didn't have a lot of security, perhaps, in their homes or out of them. They didn't have fortified safes and foundations to affix them to or whatever, like many would make use of today. So often they would just take their goods and hide them somewhere inconspicuous so someone wouldn't be searching for them there and they would be the only one that knew where they were. In such a case, if someone that had hidden away their treasures in such a way and neglected to tell anyone else where they were, they pass away and the field goes to another and they lend it out for others to farm, and one, perhaps even a needy farmer, doesn't own land of his own, but he's tilling that soil in a minor way to provide, and he stumbles across a treasure. It's unknown to any. What does he do? He sells all that he has. He puts everything he can into the purchase of that field. Here's one that stumbles upon it. And then the next story is of a jeweler that knows what he's dealing with as he deals with gems and with pearls. And he knows of and have heard of pearls of great value and great price. And he searches and searches to find such a pearl. And when he does find one, he knows what it is, he recognizes it, and he, like the other, goes and he sells all that he has, that he might possess it. Again, that variation in the stories, one stumbles upon it. How many times in the outworking of the gospel have those that have been most lost, that's not a very accurate way to speak of it, but furthest from the kingdom, not those that were under the sound of the word in any way or had any interest in the things of God in any way, and yet somehow remarkably by the grace of God, they're confronted almost unexpectedly with the truth of the gospel, but they see it for what it is. God opens their heart and opens their eyes and they rejoice in it. And then others, and we even have some examples of this in Scripture, some of those that are not far from the kingdom. Cornelius, that was an upright man and feared God, but he knew there was something he lacked and he sought greater help and understanding of Scripture and of truth. Read of other examples in Acts. You read of the centurion, one that feared God. There are those that search, and ultimately when the Lord opens their eyes, they understand, yes, this it is that I have found. So for all the differences in the one that comes upon it unexpectedly and the one that earnestly seeks it, the parallels come together. They both recognize the value of what they've found. They both purpose to obtain it. They must possess it above everything else. And so they both forsake everything else that they might possess this treasure. And they both find it. What is our estimation of the kingdom? I think this is a particularly pertinent question for wealthy Westerners. Do you ever think about people in other nations? I, obviously, am a minister, interact with our presbytery, the mission board. There are others that we have fellowship with and support and help from outside our denomination. You hear and you read of the circumstances these people live in. Think of our brother Dunlop with Friends of Africa, a missionary endeavor there that we've had fellowship with in recent years. Think of some of the reports we've heard about our mission work down in Jamaica over the years. Some of these people live in a little place you probably couldn't put that piano in. Maybe a dirt floor, no furniture. That's home. What possessions do they have? Whatever they're wearing. Maybe a bicycle. What's life? No fulfilling job with the accolades of others. No air-conditioned automobile with CD changer and leather seats and all the accoutrements and comforts. Massive entertainment system, internet connection, Facebook. What do they live for? Maybe a better question to all of us who have all of this stuff. What are we living for? What is all this stuff? If we don't have Christ, I think some of the message and ministry of Solomon is so powerful to us. We've been reading in the Proverbs such warnings about even the pursuit of sensual pleasure. Because what do you do if your needs are met with just a small portion of your labor and you've got disposable income and then time? What are you going to pursue then? Well, you couldn't just pursue worthy pursuits, things advancing the kingdom. Well, Solomon tries to warn us, don't believe the lies of these other pursuits. What do you esteem valuable? Wherein is your life? Our Lord speaks these parables. His people found something that was worth forsaking everything else in order to have it. What does it profit a man, if we can borrow our Lord's teaching from another place? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is your estimation of the kingdom of God? We come thirdly in considering the kingdom parables. I've linked together here three of these parables and speak of the extension of the kingdom. And these parables, I suggest, are that of the mustard seed, of the leaven, and of the wheat and tares. Now, I say that because here's where the commentators begin to go their different ways. Most commentators look at the mustard seed and the leaven, at least. Those are often linked together, maybe without the wheat and tares being brought into the same little unit. And these are, as I've suggested, parables speaking of the extension of the kingdom. Some view them, other than the positive message of the kingdom extending, they view them negatively. One commentator I read actually links the three together that I've linked, but he doesn't do it under the heading the extension of the kingdom. He does it under the heading the work of Satan. So, well, that's a pretty broad range of interpretation. I don't think we need to panic and think that none of these people then understand the truth or the gospel. They're just taking the images differently. Some take the idea that leaven is used normally in Scripture as a negative. The leaven of the Pharisees and scribes we see, and then the Old Testament they had to purge themselves of leaven, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and some of their ceremonies and so forth. But we have to be careful even there, because it's not always true that a symbol or a type in Scripture is always consistent. A lion, the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a powerful, precious image of our King. And then Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's not universal understanding of the image of a lion then in Scripture, is there? I think it's possible that leaven can have a positive spin on it as well. And so I just suggest to you my thoughts, at least here, in these parables, that they do speak of the extension of the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed, and our Lord speaks about that tiny little seed, so seemingly insignificant. Remember, we bought our girls a present one time when they were in their very early years. I forget where we were, but the gift shop that had a little necklace and had a little crystal underneath it. She had right inside of it, teeny little mustard seed. Well, that's a nice little thing to have as a gift and tell a Bible story from, but our Lord speaks of that little seed. And yet from that seemingly insignificant small seed springs an exceedingly large plant. And what a picture to us of the extension of the kingdom of God, that which in the eyes of many and certainly in the days of Christ seemed to be an insignificant thing that the Sadducees and Pharisees felt, we can snuff this out, we'll kill Jesus and then we'll threaten his followers, and yet 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet we're here speaking of the glorious gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. We're reading his words, his parables and stories of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God overcomes any seeming insignificance or smallness. That parable of the leaven, that yeast that's put in and present in the bread that permeates the dough and causes it to rise. Some of us have to be careful with such things in our extending years and expanding bodies, but a yeast roll, a nice hot basket full of them, that's pretty hard to resist. But that yeast that permeates the dough and causes it to rise. So it is with the kingdom of heaven. It's permeated this world. Kings and emperors, scholars, all kinds have fought against it. I think it is a tremendous, I don't even know if it's an irony of history, but who was it, Voltaire, that professed loudly that the Bible would be dead within, was it his lifetime or whatever prediction that he made? Now the Bible Society prints and distributes Bibles from his home. He's long dead. The kingdom of God permeates. He has sent forth his messengers into every tribe and tongue and kindred. What a precious and blessed truth. And we see even today, as we've suggested already, some of the furthest and darkest corners of this earth are where, percentage-wise, many more are hearing and gladly receiving the message of Jesus Christ. And then we think of that parable of the wheat and tares. I was confronted with this as a teenager in some excited eschatological debates in early days. The Lord actually used those in my life. I've shared something of that testimony, but it's through the back door of eschatology and seeing some holes in the arguments of the supposedly watertight eschatology I'd been raised upon, that raised enough questions in my heart to bring me into the doctrines of grace. But the parable of the wheat and the tares, I don't think in particular is to help us fill out the places in our charts. It does bring us to the end of the age and the sorting out of the lost and the saved. But here through this age of the preaching of the gospel until the days in which Jesus returns, there's going to be counterfeit. There are going to be those, even by the work of the enemy, that are mingled in among the true people of God. And that should sober us. We be, well, like that ready and fertile soil to bear real fruit instead of just temporary, impulsive professions. But here, the kingdom, if we can look at it from this perspective of these parables speaking of the extension of the kingdom, not only is the kingdom overcoming any smallness or seeming insignificance, not only does the kingdom permeate through every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation and land, but it survives attack. It survives corruption. We can desire a perfect church. We'll never have it. A perfect visible church. But that doesn't mean, even in days of deepest apostasy, that the cause of Christ or the kingdom of God is somehow in question or in jeopardy. When Elijah, that seemingly singular prophet and believer in the true God, professed to God, "All these prophets of Baal are out there. I only am left, and they seek my life." What does the Lord say to that man? "I have a remnant. 7,000 in Israel haven't bowed the knee to the image of Baal." God's kingdom survives attack and corruption, and even today, He is building His church. He is saving His people. Let us take confidence, no matter how prevalent and how numerous the tares appear to be to us, that He will gather the wheat into His barn. The extension of His kingdom is sure. But there's one final parable that our Lord puts in this cluster of parables about His kingdom. That's that parable in verses 47 to 50 of the dragnet. Here, much like the wheat and the tares, the presence of two kinds of people are in view. Fishermen drag the net through the water. It gathers up fish. He doesn't tell us what the criteria is, if it's just the little fish or the big fish that they discriminate, but one is desirable and the other is not. And after the dragnet is gathered is when they sort out and keep the fish that are worthy and cast out the ones that they don't desire. So it is, he says, in the kingdom. There's coming a day, here I say in conclusion, that our Lord speaks to us now in this parable of exclusion from the kingdom. There are many, as we gather through the stories, that want to be identified with the kingdom. They hear the message, they quickly take it up. They're in the field, they grow up with the wheat, but they're really a tare. Or these that are caught in the net, mingled together for a season with the true people. But there's a day in which the Lord will sort them out. We haven't drawn attention to it to this point, and we won't dwell on it, but the doctrine of eternal punishment, sometimes people that claim to be evangelicals want to deny. It's very plainly taught in these parables of that outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the day of judgment. And if we needed more light and more information, you could turn to Matthew 25 and the parable of the virgins. And you think about those believers in the kingdom, they are going to everlasting life. And the unbelievers to everlasting destruction. If you want to deny the eternal nature of the punishment and of the destruction, you have to go ahead and be consistent and deny the reality of eternal life as well. W.G.T. Shedd, a very powerful book if you are interested or want to pursue the study of everlasting punishment, his work on it is really a classic. But he says, ultimately, the effort to retain evangelical religion, biblical gospel, fails every time you want to deny the doctrine of eternal punishment? What do you need to be saved from? If there is no wrath of God, what is the good news? What is the gospel? And so these parables of the kingdom have a very fearful reality of what it is to be excluded from the kingdom. To not be a true member. To not be born from above. And that day in which he and his angels go forth and remove from his kingdom all things that offend, all things that make a lie. Oh, rather, we should desire, as those that have found that pearl of great price, to be those that shine as the brightness of the heaven in that day. To be finally wed to that heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. We've hastened and rushed through a whole series of parables. But how do we esteem the kingdom? Is it worthy enough for us to forsake all in order to have just that? May God write His word upon our hearts today. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that even the reading and the brief meditation upon these seven parables might convince us afresh, or those who are citizens of this kingdom already, that its preciousness might be reviewed and remembered warmly in our hearts today. And if there are any that are still outside, that a great note of warning might lodge in these hearts that perhaps are as beaten down or rocky or thorny soil. That instead the hearts might be stirred, that the fallow ground might be broken up, and that the seed, that the word of the kingdom might find a welcome lodging, that it might finally be to them a treasure, a pearl of great price. So Lord, magnify your kingdom and King Jesus himself in every eye today. We pray it in His precious name. Amen.